The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have kind of framework of what we call dispensationalism in your mind, that is to say that there's a distinction between Israel and the church and that we take the Bible literally, if you don't have that those things in your mind, it's going to be hard for you to understand Ephesians 3. And it's a frustration for me as a pastor, because if people read the Bible, they can miss the whole meaning of it, really, if they don't have the correct framework in mind as they read it. Really, this shouldn't be that confusing, but I guess it is for some in our Christian circles. But let's read and see what we find here again. Ephesians 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come now, as the song reminded us, to break, as we say sometimes, the bread of life, that metaphorical expression referring to the Word of God. Because, Lord, it is not by bread alone that man lives, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are our life-giving and life-sustaining words, which you have recorded for us, revealed in the pages of Holy Writ. You have not made them difficult or concealed in some code language way, but you have put them there. And we know, Lord, the difficulty in understanding comes because we need a teacher, the Spirit of God. We have the textbook, the Word of God. But, Lord, we also have this problem of sin which so often clouds our thinking and our minds, preventing us from really grasping the depths of the truth of God. So we pray this morning, Lord, that You will open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to understand Your truth. Give us that special movement of Your Spirit that will change us in our hearts from what we learned today. Lord, this morning I also want to pray for the Arabic Bible ministry, because especially they are with us. And we have prayed for them over the months since we last saw our brother Mike, and the ministry there was presented here in person. And Lord, I pray that You will help in their three emphases, Lord, that they make, and especially that the Word of God will be able to flow freely to Your people and to those who will become Your people in the coming months and years, and that little churches will be planted throughout the regions that they have reached with the contacts that they have made, and that a great movement of Your Spirit will be evident in that place, in those places, rather, in those countries that so desperately need the light of the gospel of Christ. Darkness, in many ways, reigns in those places. And to hear that there are people who cannot, who have not been able to access the truth of the Word is very hurtful to us, knowing what we have at our disposal, knowing how many copies and how many electronic versions and how many Bibles we can have and the churches in which we can freely worship. Lord, help us to be good stewards over these things. And as those folks, some of them struggle to have a church service without being accosted by officials or neighbors, or wonder how they can preach the gospel to others in a way that is most effective, we just pray for them and cry out to You for them and give them wisdom and protection and boldness, and even if some of them suffer, that they may do so faithfully, and that we will remember their chains, their bonds, and their bodily harm, their possessions being taken from them because they name the name of Christ. Lord, we long for a world in which to name the name of Christ is the highest aspiration, the best confession, the most well-accepted word that a man or woman could offer to anyone in the society. Today, that is not the case. To name the name of Christ puts you on a lower rung. It makes people look at you funny. They think it's strange that you should follow a man who died on a cross. But Lord, we know that He died so that we might live. And this death upon a cross has only served to magnify His glory, to magnify His sacrificial love, to magnify His care and compassion upon humanity, which rejected Him, but which He extended a hand of forgiveness toward by not only giving Himself, but giving Himself in a radical death, taking upon Him the form of a servant, and more than that, being made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we could have gift of all gifts, the righteousness of God in Him. So, Lord, it's indescribable what He has done, but these words are the best we can say just by repeating Scripture, and so giving You thanks for that. Help us to be faithful to Him who called us, to walk worthy of that calling into His kingdom as citizens of that kingdom. We look forward to it coming by and by in Your will and time. In Jesus' name, we pray with thanksgiving again. Amen. Amen. This morning, our task, as I have understood it, is to turn our Bibles back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy and the third chapter. You'll say, why are we going back here? Well, we already had two messages in this chapter, and I gave an overview, really, only of verses 1 to 9 2 weeks ago, and then verses 10 through 17 last week. The first 9 verses of the chapter concerned, as you'll recall, non-Christians who are part of I called it the axis of evil, just to pick up a phrase from our recent history in our land and in political rhetoric. But the group of people, the people who will participate in the dangerous seasons, the dangerous times, the perilous times that will come during the last days. Paul reminds Timothy, or really prophesies to Timothy, that these things are coming, and he describes the character and the conduct of those people who are at the center of these dangerous times. But then in verses 10 to 17, Paul spends some time teaching Timothy how it is that he can live successfully, not just survive, but live successfully through dangerous times. And that teaching applies to us just as well. How can we live successfully in dangerous times? The basic tool in the minister's toolbox and the basic tool in the Christian's toolbox is the Word of God. He makes that very clear throughout verses 10 to 17. He gives earlier part of that section an emphasis on his personal example to Timothy. And examples are helpful. If you maybe have a person who led you to the Lord or discipled you, or a pastor who trained you, or like me, I have several in my life that I can look back on and say thanks to God for these examples that I saw that helped me to know how it was to live and what kind of emphasis to have in my life and what kind of priorities and what kind of values and just the spirit. This is more than just, you know, mere information. It's not just that being a pastor is to convey certain truth, but it's a life. And the Christian life is that way as well, to a certain extent, where we need to see good, godly examples. But in any case, we looked at that, and then we saw from verses 14 to the end of the chapter that he really emphasizes the Word of God. You continue in the things you've learned, he tells Timothy. And then he emphasizes the Scriptures. You were made wise unto salvation by these Holy Scriptures. Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or in other words, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for a number of things. So we looked at this kind of in an overview fashion, but each of those 2 weeks that we did this, I at least was aware in my own heart that we were just kind of scratching the surface. So we need to take another scratch today at the same surface and see if we can get a little bit more out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I did not mention last time any detail about verse number 8, and I'd like to start with that this morning as we just touch on a few themes that we find in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse number 8. In that verse, there are two enigmatic characters mentioned named Jannes and Jambres, or Jannes and Jambres. These men are said to have resisted Moses, and it tells us that they resisted the truth. And it's really using them as an illustration of what people will be like in the last days. These men are not known to us by name other than through Paul here, but tradition has it that these men were involved in the magicians in Exodus who were standing before Pharaoh and opposing the word of Moses. Now, we can't say that dogmatically, but I'll just take you back to Exodus chapter 7, if you would turn your Bibles there, if you can. What do you say today, by the way? Turn your Bible, or turn on your Bible, or press the buttons on your Bible to get to 2nd? Well, how do you say that? I guess you just have to use turn as the generic, right? Go to. Now, that's funny. That's one of the first statements you learn when you learn basic programming back in the day. Go to, right? Go to line so-and-so. Okay, so go to Exodus 7 and verse 11. It says, "But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And so because they could do some magical thing, which may have been sleight of hand, it may have been actual demonic influence, quite likely, they could do that, then Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen. This occurs in verse 22 as well. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. That was when the water was turned to blood. Chapter 8, verse 7, it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Verses 18 and 19, listen to this. This is when there was when Moses brought up lice in the third plague. So by the third plague, verse 18 says in chapter 8, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And then in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, this is the sixth plague, the boils, 9:11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So very quickly into this series of 10 plagues, the magicians find out, uh-oh, this is something else. This is something different than what we know. This is strong, you know, to them, this is like strong magic. But this is really God working, and they understood in verse 19, this is the finger of God. Whoever that God is that Moses is talking about, that's saying to let the people go, this is the finger of God doing these things, and we cannot do them. But nonetheless, they stood and withstood, resisted Moses and Aaron in their quote-unquote ministrations before the Pharaoh. Like them, the men and women of the last days who are, as we saw, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, thankless people, unforgiving, slanderers, no self-control, brutal, you know, they're savages, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong and haughty, all of that. These people will resist the truth just like Jannes and Jambres did. They will, as in Romans 1, verse 18, they will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have, the Bible says in verse 8, not only do they resist the truth, they have corrupt minds. Corrupt minds. You just think with me for a moment. I think I mentioned this to the men yesterday. Just this little thought. How can someone who believes that abortion is okay, ripping a child from its mother's womb piece by piece, or that homosexual relations are okay and to be applauded and accepted, how can somebody with that kind of thinking have a really working mind? Their mind is broken. Their mind is darkened. Their mind is corrupt. It is full of sin and darkness and evil, and it cannot think straight. We must not be surprised about this, my friends, when we encounter this thinking in the world. People's minds are broken. They are damaged. And it's a sad state of affairs, to be sure. But how damaged? You just see what they're doing. That they think it's okay to dismember a 7, 8-month-old, 9-month-old child, 6-month-old child, and take it out of its mother piece by piece. That is thought to be okay. In fact, morally acceptable, and in fact demanded to give a woman her rights. That thinking is so broken. And that's just one example of how broken that thinking is. They have corrupt minds. The Bible goes on in verse 8 and says they are disapproved concerning the faith. That this just basically means, kind of picture it like, they're going to go before the final exam of God and they're going to be found to fail. That's what it means. Disapproved, tested, and found to fail. They, just culturally speaking now, 70 to 80% of Americans claim that they're Christians. Do you believe that number? I hope you're not deceived, my friends. The number of true Christians is nowhere near 70 to 80%. A high, high, high percentage of that 70 to 80 are not true Christians. That is, they are not disciples of Christ. They are not followers of Jesus. They are not born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, today, as many of us have already done, we have to talk about not just Christians. We have to talk about born again Christians. We have to talk about Bible believing. In other words, we have to talk about true Christians, not cultural Christians or pretend Christians or anything like that. They're disapproved concerning the faith with corrupt minds. They resist the truth. That's even worse when a professing Christian said, you know, he's saying, I follow Christ, he's saying. I believe the Bible, he's saying. But then you present them with plain biblical truth and they just reject it. No, it can't be that. No, I won't run my family that way. No, I won't run my life that way. No, we need to provide these things in the society that are sinful things. False, corrupt thinking. None of these people will get a favorable nod from God at their final judgment. Verse 9 says, they will progress no further. Their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, let me just pause and speak towards application here. The reason that the times are evil and growing more evil in verse 1, where it says perilous times will come, and it's a coming, they keep coming kind of thing. The reason that the times are evil is because the people are evil. Times are not evil in a vacuum. It's not that the passage of time becomes bad. It's that the people who inhabit that time are bad, and they make it bad for themselves and for all others. So it's not an abstract idea. It's the people that have an effect on the world in which they live. These bad people have a bad effect on the world in which we all live. Now, the point of application is this. Are you going to resolve that you will have a good effect on the world around you? Okay, you have your little personal space, right? And you should desire that goodness of God would emanate out from that personal space and begin to affect and influence others that are around you. Your spouse, your children, your extended family, your people at work and school, the people in your church, the people in your society, by the things you say and the things you do and the things you don't say and the things you don't do. Are you going to leave this world in better shape, just a little bit better, in your area than what you found it when you came? You know, think of it like this. When you walk into a room, like, you know, say you come into the church one day during the week and you see some papers on the floor or something that needs to be vacuumed, and you say, look, I came in here, that was not my fault, I didn't do that, but I'm going to leave this place just a little bit better than when I came. And I'm going to pick up the papers, or I'm going to get the vacuum out and vacuum the floor and spruce it up. I'm going to leave it better than I came. So are you going to leave the world a little better than when you came? Are you going to influence people somehow? And I'm not saying that it's just, you know, automatic and you can just, everything that your finger touches is always going to get better, because people are stubborn and they might resist your efforts to help them. But are you going to make that effort? Let us resolve that we will make the world a less dangerous place, a more godly place than what it is without our influence. Now, in verses 2 to 5, to go backwards here in the text, we said that there were 18 characteristics listed of these evil people. Now, some people will be characterized by some of these 18 and others by others of these 18. I doubt if you're going to find somebody that fits the description of all 18 of these. Why is that? Because most people are not as evil as they can be. Now, some people are pretty close. But this is where we have to really kind of get to terms with what we call our view of anthropology. I'm not talking about it in terms of secular anthropology where you go to a college and they tell you how, you know, we all came from Lucy or whatever. I'm talking about anthropology in the Bible. That is, what does the Bible teach about man? And the Bible does not paint a very flattering picture of mankind, does it? A very bad and sinful picture of mankind. A picture which you wouldn't think that any book created by people would have of other people, of themselves even. But we have to understand that there are people who will be this bad. There are people who are this bad. There are people who can even be worse. And those are real human beings. They're not scum. They're not savages that are subhuman. You understand? They're real human beings who are sinful people. Don't think of them like subhuman somethings. They are real people, and the problem is that it's not that they're any different than us, or we're any different than them, except if we're believers, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, so we're vastly different than them. But let's suppose before we were born again people, we could have done exactly the same things that they do. And so we have to keep that in mind. We're talking about evil people. Not everybody is as bad as they could be. That's not what depravity says, but everybody could be as bad as they could be. And many people are, well, everybody is evil in some description or another, but some are more than others in their activity. Now, in this list of 18, which I'm not going to go through again, we're not going to define all these terms. Many of them are just very, you know, plain on the surface. There's no discernible ordering or priority of things, as far as I can tell. It's an inspired, could I say, grab bag of words that describe the overall condition of humanity, which is growing more and more this way. If you took every one of these 18, you could probably put next, if you listed them out on a piece of paper or a file in your computer, you could probably put next to it a link to a news story on CNN or Fox or ABC or something that demonstrates how people are that way. Unloving, brutal, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Could you find people, you know, news stories that describe that sort of thing? Yes. That is the age in which we live. People are characterized by these things. Now, at the end of this list, it says this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, let me pick on probably the easiest group in the New Testament to pick on to give you an illustration of this, the Pharisees. They had a form of godliness. They wore the clerical garb. You know, they had the collar and the vestments and the tassels, and they had the positions in the synagogues and on the street corners, and they offered their prayers for people to see. They had a form of godliness. But the Lord Jesus unmasked them and said, "You people are like whited sepulchers. You are like a whitewashed tomb that looks clean and pretty on the outside. But on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption." And so the form of godliness here is speaking about an external form of godliness. This means that they have a false religion, a mere outward form, but this religion was powerless to actually do anything useful to make them holy or like God. Now, I don't think that this means that these people are going to offer a verbal denial of, excuse me, of Christianity. We have religious leaders today who profess to be Christians, and yet at the same time, they promote abortion, they promote homosexuality, they promote all kinds of sinful and wicked things. And yet they name the name of Christ. They don't offer a verbal denial of the body of Christian truth, but their actions express a true denial. What they do tells everything about what they really believe. You have to watch somebody's feet where do their feet go, not just where their mouth is speaking. Today, we have people who are not only doers of evil and applaud those who do evil, but it's gone to the extent today that these people who do evil and promote it actually claim the high moral ground. They say, we are more enlightened. We are more moral than you intolerant, hate-filled, bigoted Christians. We have the kind of love that God has, a non-judgmental kind of love that allows anybody to do anything that they want. Any time that a Christian stands up against the deviant behavior, and these kind of behaviors I've mentioned are deviant, they deviate from the Word of God. Anytime somebody stands up to say that, they are castigated, they are thrown under the bus because of their quote-unquote intolerance. So we have Romans 1 fulfilled before our eyes. What do you do in response to these kind of people? At the end of verse 5 it says, from such people, turn away. Turn away. Initially you may, if you don't know where the person stands, you may try to interact with them, you may try to instruct them about the things of God, but quickly it's going to become evident to you that they're not going to listen and that they're of this sort, and you need to turn away from them. You must keep away from these men for your own purity. Now let's go down to verses 6 and 7 because this poses somewhat of a difficult problem, especially in our culture, which is so sensitive to gender issues now. It says in verse 6, for of those of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I personally don't believe from this text that we're talking about in verses 2 to 5 only males of the human species, okay? We are talking about people more generally. Perhaps the focus is on men as being the leaders of this kind of movement in the world. So the main offenders in the prior verses are not necessarily males, but Paul does call out specifically women here, females, who will be allured by these others to their ungodly philosophies and activities. Now, what I say it this way to kind of cast the mold for you to not think about this as just a sexual thing. Okay? Verse 6 is not a very flattering verse for women, especially somebody who's outside the church would read this and say, oh, you Christians say that all women are gullible and loaded down with sins, do you? Just like I thought. But these particular women are, just according to that description, they're foolish, they're weak, they're piled high with sins, and under the influence of these apostate false teachers, these idolaters as we defined them a couple of weeks ago, they are led astray, what does it say? By various lusts. It's not just necessarily a sensual thing or sexual thing, but these are such things as appeal to the self-centered nature of a woman, which is just like the self-centered nature of a man, but maybe characteristically displayed in some different ways. These women want various good feelings and knowledge and experiences and so on. And the evil people of the earlier verses who creep into their households are seeming to give them an easy way to get those good feelings, to follow those various desires for pleasure that they have. It tells us that these people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you think that you're going to be on the pathway to truth if you're a foolish person loaded down with sins being led by sinful people? No way. You're on the entirely wrong path. If you're going that way with them, the truth is probably 180 degrees the other way. And so these people are led away from the truth, not toward it. They're always learning. And guess what happens? They're always learning and they're progressing down the path of learning and they're going farther away from the truth over here. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because when you're on a pathway to error, it does never circle around to become the truth. It's a totally wrong direction. That's what the scriptures are telling us here. They are always learning and never able to come to that knowledge of the truth. Now, I'll call these people that do this the creeps that do this, okay? They creep in to households, so we'll call them the creeps. These creeps that try to get them don't lead them toward the truth. But what happens to a family if somebody comes into the house, not necessarily physically enters into the front door, but somebody brings a philosophy, brings a teaching? Maybe they come in through the front door of the television or the internet. And that's an application, by the way. Most of the time, those things should be clicked in the off position. And unless you're very careful about what you're observing and what your family is observing, you have to be all the time gating that material so that it doesn't cause damage. But if somebody comes into the home and convinces the mother and wife in the home of to be led away by these kinds of lusts, what do you think is going to happen to her family? What do you think is going to happen to the kids? They're going to be immune from this? Satan is no dummy. He gets the leaders of the home, the father to be this kind of evil person, the mother to be led astray into all kinds of lusts, and then the children are aware, greatly damaged, if nothing else. They're led astray. They're perhaps influenced by their mother, into the philosophy of these creeps, and the whole family is ruined. As I say, the wiles of the devil are very strategically done. They're trying to get as many people off on the wrong path as possible. And so you have people who, in the very basic design of their family and home, don't do it the way God has them to do it. They've departed from the way of God and try to do it their own way, and then wonder, why did the kids turn out that way? Or why are we struggling so? My friends, do it God's way and not the way of the creeps that come into the home. Another application here is just in general, as we talk about these things, do not be depressed, although it's easy to be. Do not be depressed about the evil state of affairs in this world. It's no surprise. We know the Word of God has told us it's coming in increasing measure. Why be upset? Don't be also happy, though, at the demise of the wicked. God's attitude is not to be happy at the death of the wicked. Instead, be concerned for their souls. As you sit there and at least figuratively or metaphorically shake your head at all of this that's going on, remember that there are souls at stake, that there are people who are lost. There are victims. Now, this doesn't mean that victims are entirely innocent. Don't get me wrong. They're culpable for their participation in this as well. But I tend to see the world as a bunch of people who are leaders and a bunch more of people who are followers and who have been deceived, whether knowingly or willingly or not, by false teaching. You have vast cults and churches which teach false doctrine, and the poor people that are under their influence have learned nothing else or have had no chance to learn anything, any alternative to what they have been taught. And so you have victims, again, who are sinners and who resonate with the sinful philosophies that are taught to them, but they nonetheless are victims of sin and of bad leaders, of shepherds who don't do their shepherding the way they should, or of just out-and-out idolaters. So do what you can to be a light in a dark world, to be salt in a rotting system, and to be a force for good in the midst of evil. And then let me touch on briefly a few things from the last section of the chapter. Paul reminds Timothy of the value of a godly example in verse 10 and 11. You have carefully followed my, and then he lists, doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, and so on. The Lord delivered me out of all of those. Paul reminds Timothy of the inevitability of suffering. Not only the value of a godly example, but the inevitability of suffering. Look at verse number 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it's not necessarily the case that if you are not... Let me say it this way. Don't necessarily go looking for persecution. Don't have a persecution complex that everybody's out to get you until they really are. Okay? But if you decide to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will run counter across grain or upstream, if you will, to the culture. It just will be the case. When everybody's doing X, you're doing not X. You know, when everybody designs their family this way, you're doing it a different way. When everybody spends their money this way, you're doing it a different way. When everybody focuses on life and on entertainment and all of that, and you're focused over here in the church and godliness and teaching your children the principles of God, your life looks different. It doesn't look a lot the same. If it looks a lot the same, then there's a problem. And so I want to encourage you about this, that when you decide and desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, don't be surprised if it's different. And that difference runs you crosswise to the culture, and you get some blowback from that. It just has to be. It's going to be that way. Exactly. If they persecuted the Lord, will they not persecute His followers? Of course they will. And so you will suffer persecution. I know of a story just recently of a young Amish man who became a believer in Jesus Christ, and his family told him never to come back into their home. That's persecution. But that man has chosen the better part, hasn't he? And he will have an eternal reward that his family will miss out on for all eternity. But to think of the ostracism that that man is experiencing because he believes in Jesus Christ. So the inevitability of suffering. Verse 13, the growing evil in this age is another thing Paul reminds Timothy. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. As if it's not already bad enough, my friends, it's going to get worse. The news every night at 6 o'clock is going to be worse going forward as it was in the past. If we're paying attention at all, we understand that things were evil back 50 years ago and they were evil 100 years ago, but we can see a progression in that, and that's just the way that God has said that it will be. We also are reminded of the need to continue in what we have learned and grown assured of from the Bible through godly people. You have the Word of God. You have people who have adopted that, parents and grandparents, and they have taught Timothy. They have taught you, if you're a son or a daughter today, and you're to pass that on to your children, of course. But hang on to that which you were taught from Scripture. Yes, compare what you were taught with Scripture. Go ahead and open that Bible and make sure that it's true. But don't go away from this book. Don't go follow some ungodly philosophy or some worldly approach to Christianity or to anything else. Follow the Word of God. The Bible outfits you not only to survive, but also to thrive successfully through evil times. How does it do that? Number one, it has a divine origin. Look in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or in other words, it's God-breathed. God essentially spoke, and the words were recorded. Now, the means by which this happened are not dictation always. Sometimes God did dictate what was to be written down, didn't He? Sometimes He wrote with His own finger on stones and gave it to Moses and said, "This is my word. These are my commands." So there was that. But normally the work was through the Holy Spirit superintending individual holy men of God, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. 2 Peter 1:21. They were moved along, carried along, borne along by the Spirit of God as He moved them to write precisely God's Word, so that the original manuscripts that were written down were perfect without error, directly from God, we can say. Because of this divine origin, the Bible has divine trustworthiness. It is worth your trust. Worth your trust. It is worthy of your complete trust. No errors. It cannot fail. It completely tells the truth. But not only does it have a divine origin and a divine trustworthiness, the Bible here tells us that the Scriptures have divine profit. Everybody's looking for profit today. The profit motive, the profit margin, to take a good business and make it a better business, to take X amount of profit and make it a bigger profit, to profit from the stock market, to profit monetarily and all kinds of things. We're talking about divine profitability. That is, that we have a word from heaven which is useful and beneficial and profitable for teaching me how to live, for telling me when I'm wrong, for correcting me so I know how to live right, and for telling me how to stay right once I got there, for instruction in righteousness. If you want to know how to be a person of God, if you want to know how to be corrected and reproved and have good sound doctrine, you've got to have the Word of God. Now this is, I say in my notes, maybe this isn't the best way to say it, but I say this is the most helpful when you read it and apply it to yourself. Okay? Why do I say that? It's a lot easier for you to do that and say, self, I've messed up, I need to change this, rather than, say, pastor having to come to you and saying, self, you need to change. Just let God's Word work in your heart. Just stew on it. Just let it keep churning up in your heart and teaching you and helping you to live a life of godliness. Furthermore, it gives you divine equipping. Divine equipping. Verse 17, the man of God, it says, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is that it will help you to meet all the demands placed upon you. Are you working in a business environment that's tough for you, gentlemen? The Bible can equip you to do that. Are you a mother at home and not knowing exactly how to raise your children? The Bible equips you to do that. It is sufficient. It's not only necessary, but it's also sufficient. It gives us all that we need to live a life of godliness. As we close, the Bible alone is the Word of God. There's no other book or thing or instrument by which or in which there are the qualities that we've listed here today. This 66-book little library is the only information in the possession of humanity that has come from heaven. The only one. Oh, there are a lot of other books that claim such. What would you expect? Whenever there's a real McCoy, a lot of fakes pop up, right? A lot of aftermarket stuff comes. But this is the real deal. So, this book is like no other. No, we're not going to dig up another one either. We're not going to dig up book number 67. It's just not there. It doesn't exist. These are the books that God has given to us. So, if this is the case, what are you going to do about it? If the Bible is what it says it is, and this book can protect you from the growing evil days in which we live, and if this book is without error and can thoroughly equip you for everything that you need for life and godliness, then what are you going to do about it? Read it. Think about it. Study it. Memorize it. Copy it. Outline it. Try this. Take a chapter and read it. And then write me an email and say, Pastor, here are three things I learned from this chapter. I've done that with our boys, actually, and asked them to do that sort of thing, so that I know what they're getting out of it. And you can copy it. You can outline it. You can get to church every time possible so you can learn from somebody who studied it more than you have. You can give copies to everyone you can. You can teach it to others, which, by the way, is the best way, of course, to learn it yourself, isn't it? You have to struggle with that text to figure out what it means so you can express it clearly in an organized fashion to somebody else. All these things we should be doing as people of God. How can I convince you that you have here the privilege of all human privileges to have a word from heaven so that you know how God wants you to be, to believe, to behave, to think, and all of that? This is amazing. And I think it's sometimes it becomes so common that we just say, well, we throw it on the shelf after church is over and I'll pick it up next time, out the door to go to the church or whatever. Now, this book right here has power because it comes from heaven and it can change your life like you wouldn't believe. It's changed mine. Many of us can testify the same thing. But this is the only book of God. And so I would think that we should love it as Christian people because it comes from the God whom we love and serve. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be fortified against the evil times that will come, the evil times which are increasing in danger and in extent. I pray, Lord, for those that are victims of it. Some, even last night, were victims of bombings in New York, and the philosophy that drives those things is just very depressing, very negative, very sinful. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to take up the Word of God as our sword and shield, that you will help us to live with it always in our minds and on our lips and in the things we say and teach and do, that we may be equipped and thoroughly to meet the dark days that we face. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.